If you'd turn your Bibles to Titus, please, I'd like to invite you to go there so you can be following along as I take you through my message this morning. By the way, there are notes on the back table here to my right. If you want to take them, we've made enough for, I hope, everybody. Those are for all the messages this morning. And this is part of my series in Titus that I taught at our church, ending just maybe a month or two ago. And I condensed three of them into this packet of notes for you. So also, if you are online, welcome this morning. Glad that you're able to participate with us. These notes are available digitally to you. And let me explain how you find them. You go to our church website, my church website, which is fbcaa.org. That stands for Fellowship Bible Church Ann Arbor, fbcaa.org. When they put a slash, and then you put the word Salem, because we're here at Salem Bible Church. So I have there a page which has all the notes that I've shared with you over the years since 2011. So those series that Ben just mentioned, plus today's notes, and my entire series of notes in the book of Titus is available there for you on that page. So that's fbcaa.org/Salem, and you'll find all those notes there. And I hope you'll avail yourself of those. I know some folks say, why do you give out your notes like this? And those are the very same notes I'm preaching from. You know, you're kind of giving away everything from the beginning. And, you know, I can just read the notes and I don't need to hear you preach. Well, that's okay. Do that if you want. But I'm still preaching it. So, and then other people find it very helpful to have in front of them visually as well as, you know, in audio form with the voice so they can follow along and maybe catch up if they fall behind. And you have it all there, all that I've studied. So we're going to the book of Titus this morning. And our subject, this message and the next, is verses 11 through 15. And they read this way, "For the grace of God," and I'm reading this since I preached this from the New King James Version. That's what I'm reading from, but it should be very similar to your King James. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Let me just say a brief prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning and this hour and in the next, that we would learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we ask. Amen. Well, I bring you greetings from Ann Arbor, Michigan, that state up north, as some of you might say. And my wife, Naomi, and our three boys, and Fellowship Bible Church, who are meeting right now. And somebody is speaking there from the Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. And interesting, he told me, "I'm going to be preaching from Titus 2:11-15 this morning." I didn't tell him, well, I have been preaching in Titus, and I'm actually going to preach the same text in the church where I'm going to be at on Sunday morning. So that is what's happening there and here. So God wants our church and your church, for some reason today, to learn what are in these verses. And so I hope that we can accomplish that this morning. These verses comprise, at least 11 through 14, a single sentence in the Greek text. As you might know, the Apostle Paul loves to write long sentences. And we're often discouraged from writing long sentences if we're in English class in school, for example, because they can get too complicated and you lose track of what's being said. And so some translations actually break this down into a couple of sentences. Your NIV Bibles will do that into two verses, verse 11 actually for the first sentence and then 12 to 14 as the second. Also, just observationally, look back at chapter 2, verse 1. And while we're there, we'll also touch on chapter 1. The Apostle Paul tells Titus here, "As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." And then at the end of the chapter, as we just read in verse 15, he says, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority." Evidently, Paul is emphasizing to his protege Titus the need to teach on the matters that are contained in this book, especially from verses 1 of chapter 2 all the way through verse 15. Let me give you a little background. Paul is writing to Titus. He's left Titus on the island of Crete. Crete is a fairly sizable island. I was telling our folks that it's kind of like the square mileage area of the entirety of southeast Michigan. So from Detroit to Jackson, if you know the geography, from the state line up to, I don't know, Flint or something like that. It's a large area. Titus, just imagine yourself in this position. You know, Bruce, Pastor DeMar, you're responsible for this area of the world. You make sure that the churches are in order. There's things lacking in these churches. They need to be taught. They need to have pastors appointed in these churches. I mean, Titus must be saying, whew, I got a lot of work to do. But that's what he had to do. And that's what Paul has said to him in chapter 1, verses 5, down through, through the rest of the chapter, really. But he gives him then qualifications for elders that he's supposed to appoint. And they're supposed to be godly men, blameless men, husband of one wife, faithful children. He must be able to teach. And he has several difficult tasks. If you look at Titus 1:10 through 16, Paul tells him, look, there are a lot of false teachers out there. There are a lot of people teaching wrong things. I was just speaking with Brother Scott this morning about some of those wrong things that people hold to. And we have a never-ending task of going back to the Word and back to the Bible and trying to, you know, stay strong and in the Word and grounded there. But he's saying, look, there's people who are insubordinate, they're idle talkers, they're deceivers, there are those, he says, especially calling out the circumcision, Judaizers who are trying to get people to go back to the law and to demand that they keep the law in order to be saved. That, by the way, was dealt with very nicely in Acts chapter 15, wasn't it? Must someone keep the law in order to be saved? And the apostles concluded, no. I mean, that was a yoke that we could not bear, much less trying to add that yoke to the Gentiles. That's going to be a bad situation. He said, that's not it. Salvation comes by God's grace, the subject of our message this morning. So, and then he ends that chapter with this in verse 16, chapter 1. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and here's a phrase that I've really keyed in on, and disqualified for every good work. So there are people who profess to know God, but they don't really know Him because their lives tell the truth. Their lives tell that they're lying with their mouth. They're abominable, they're disobedient, and they're disqualified for every good work. One of the reasons why good works cannot save an unsaved person is because an unsaved person is not qualified to actually do good works. That's the idea that, at least one of the ideas that I get from this text. So somebody wants to say, I don't believe in Jesus, but I'm going to get to heaven by good works. Your good works don't count. You're not running on the right racetrack. You're not running according to the rules. You're off on some other track. You know, that's another track. That's not the track to heaven. That's not the track through Christ. And so they're disqualified for every good work. And then Paul tells Titus at the beginning of chapter 2, here's what I want you to speak, things that are fitting for sound doctrine. And perhaps here's where we get our idea of doing age or group-based ministries in the church. You know, you have a Sunday school class for children, and maybe you have a men's group, and you have a ladies' group. Well, Paul tells Titus, I want you to teach these different groups of people what sound doctrine is for them. Older men, older women, younger men, and then servants or slaves. And so he tells the older men, Titus to tell the older men, be sober, be reverent, be temperate, be sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience. The older women likewise. And by the way, this is Titus's job to teach all these groups of people. The pastor is to be teaching doctrine to all these groups in the church, older women and younger women as well. And he's to teach the older women that they would be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And then he's to teach the older women to help the younger women in these areas, and as well to love their husbands, older women supposedly having had the opportunity over the course of time and experience to know how to love their husbands and children, and to be able to teach the younger women how to do that. So the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, and to be discreet, chaste, homemakers or workers in the home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. This ideal, this Christian ideal for young women, is not preached at all today in the world, but it should be in our churches. If a young woman aspires to be these things, that's exactly right on where God wants her to be. So don't be afraid of that, young ladies. People today tell you, oh, if you stay home with children, you've wasted your life. Well, tell those children that. Tell those children that. They won't believe that for one second. They will be so happy that their mom stayed home with them and raised them and trained them and taught them in the way that they should go. And tell their husbands that when they keep the home and are obedient and loving to their husbands and children. This is the Christian ideal for young women. And I mention it a little more in focus here this morning because it's so attacked by the world. I guess I, though, should also emphasize today, manhood is being attacked, isn't it, out in the world. And young men are to be men. They're to be strong. They're to be godly and not effeminate and not given over to the ways of the world. That's what Paul would teach Titus, to teach those people in the church. And so he exhorts the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. So you, Titus, be an example, you as one of these younger men, to the people in the church. Have sound speech that cannot be condemned. And then he turns to bondservants. And this always, you know, brings up issues, I'll call them, with slavery and race issues today and all of that and our history in the United States of slavery. And so a lot of people read a lot of things into this. I'd have to refer you back to our series that we did here on Philemon because at the in the first maybe two messages of that series, you might recall from years ago, we talked about biblical slavery, what slavery was in the Bible, what it was not, how it was different than chattel slavery in the United States and so on. And so you have to get that context, and then you get into verses like this and you can understand them better. But in any case, the circumstances for some people were that they were bond servants. They were stuck in that position and they couldn't do a whole lot about it. So while they're there, they're to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not stealing or pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God or Savior in all things. And then Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And that's our text. I want to start by speaking about, well, let me do this first. Let me give you the Cliff Notes version of what we're going to say today. First of all, if you look at the text, and maybe you, on your notes or in your Bible, you want to highlight this, I want to highlight three aspects of divine grace today. The first of them is that it's a saving grace. The grace of God that brings, number one, salvation. That has appeared to all men. Secondly, it is a teaching grace. I'm just looking at the text on page one of my notes here. And you see the salvation grace, you see the teaching grace. And then you read on down through about what it teaches, and then the looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. And then it says in verse 14, who gave himself for us. And I put that under the heading of sacrificing grace. Sacrificing grace. And by Lord willing, if we have time, we'll get to that in the second session this morning. The sacrificing grace. So that's what I'm going to teach you this morning. A teaching, a saving grace, a teaching grace, and the sacrificing grace. But the Apostle Paul teaches these ideas about God's grace in service of a larger idea. And that idea, I'll try to explain just now. keying off the word at the beginning of verse 11, for. He is giving an explanation of what he has said in verses 1 through 10. This is an extremely important word, this word for, and it is the hinge upon which our understanding hinges of this passage. It connects 1 through 10 with 11 to 15 in this way. Paul is going to explain that the doctrine taught in verses 1 through 10, older men are to do this, younger men, younger women, older women, servants. This is sound Christian doctrine, sound practical Christian doctrine. God is telling us that these are not merely commands. Now, he could just tell us, look, do this and don't do that. He could tell us that. He's God, after all. He's the boss. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't just give us commands with zero explanation. What I'm trying to get at here is there is not a legalistic basis for these injunctions to the different age groups in the church. Rather, there is a grace basis for these imperatives in the Christian life. In other words, we are to live as Paul told Titus in verses 1 to 10. Some of you are younger women, some of you are older men, some of you are older women. All of you, many of you are employees, none of you are slaves or bondservants, but you're to live that way because of the grace of God. That's the power of the word for. Stop to think about that for a minute. You live as a Christian the way you do because of the grace and favor, an unmerited favor of God. We're called on that basis to live godly lives. Two thoughts out of that. First of all, such lives are the only reasonable response that you can give to God for what He has done for us. Thinking of Romans 12:1, we saw it up here yesterday on the screen. It's the only reasonable response that you have. To respond to God's grace by living in a way that is pure, in a way that is following the sound doctrine. World religions focus almost entirely on what we are supposed to do to please the gods. In contrast, Christianity focuses on what God has done and how it enables and instructs us to live grateful, submissive lives in response to it. But I want to add a second thought to this. So not only is the grace-based response of our lives to God reasonable as a thanksgiving, if you will, but also obedience is more than simply a grateful response to God's work. The fact is that God has transformed us into new creatures through regeneration. Okay? So not only have you been imputed the righteousness of Christ, given a new standing before God, but you have been regenerated. And in your experience, you live out that regeneration. God's transformed us into new creatures. We are a new type of people, Christians are, who can and must live as the Scriptures teach. And in fact, if you think about it, as a Christian, you also desire to live that way, don't you? You desire to live in a way that comports with God's grace. In other words, your ongoing sanctification is not just an optional response to God's work, an optional response of thanksgiving to God. In other words, it's an inevitable outworking of the new nature that you have received. A changed life and growing maturity are solid evidences of regeneration, which, as you know from later in Titus, that regeneration is based on the grace of God that has transformed and changed us. And so, for, the word for, all of that is built into that little word. Because of the grace of God, we live the Christian life that we do. Now, a second thing before we get to the appearance of saving grace here, and that is, I just wanted to make a note about the theology of the Trinity that is here. If you look down at verse number 13, you'll see that Paul tells us to that we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is one person, my friends. That's not two. That is one. There are several reasons why I say this, that this is a singular person, Jesus. I've given you a reference to a commentary there that gives more and more detail. But let me give you three reasons why this is one person. We're talking about Jesus here. We're talking about Him with, God and Savior and Christ. Three titles. We're talking about Him with the word our and great. Two adjectives. And we're talking about Him with one personal name, Jesus. Three titles, two adjectives, one name, Jesus. The personal name given in Matthew 1:21, because He would save His people from their sins. There's a phrase here called, it says, the God and Savior. Sometimes God and Savior was used in Greek literature to refer to the Caesar or the monarch. Christian theology was sort of offensive to that type of thinking because it said there really only is one God and Savior. It's not the Pharaoh. It's not Augustus. It is Jesus. He is the God and Savior. And so this was a little bit of an attack, if you will, against a current political system that confessed the deity was the man on the throne in the empire. Secondly, there's a rule of Greek grammar. It's called Sharpe's rule. Some of you have heard about before, probably. It says in a situation like this where you've got nouns, God and Savior, that are singular, they refer to a person, and they're not specific proper nouns, or I guess I'd say it that way, proper nouns, that they refer to the self-same person. So if I were to say two nouns together that were plural, trucks and cars. I just see them driving by out there on the road. Trucks and cars. Well, that's not one thing. That's several things, plural. The and connects them together, but not in a way that makes them one singular thing. Or if I were to say Bobby and Joey, well, those are personal names, proper nouns. They can't be put together into one person. In this case, we don't have something like that. Rather, we have personal nouns. They refer to a person, but not to two specific different people. You have God and Savior. Every time that this construction occurs in biblical Greek and extra-biblical Greek, every single time it refers to one single person. Okay? Connected by and. Paul is saying there is one God and Savior, and His name is Jesus the Christ. It doesn't say one Father and Savior. It says one God and Savior, because you know that the Father is God and the Son is God, but the Father is not the Son. You remember your studies in Trinitarian theology, I hope? Yeah? Okay. So we believe in one God who exists in three persons. The Blessed Trinity. Paul had a revolution in his theology when he realized that Jesus is God. No Jewish person in their right mind would say that, would they? I mean, in the sense of somebody who believed in, you know, Judaism. No, they couldn't do that. They believe in strict monotheism. We believe in Trinitarian monotheism as Christians because Jesus is worthy of worship. He is the Son of God. He is just exactly like God. But Paul did believe in the deity of Christ. Romans chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, but of course you can if you wish. Romans 9 and verse number 5. It's a very interesting little thing there. Paul is very concerned about his Jewish brethren, as we've learned yesterday. On all the blessings that they had. Verse 5, he says, of whom of these Jewish people are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. And who is this Christ? the eternally blessed God. He just calls Him God right there. That's a very interesting thing. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 has the same kind of text in it. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior. Who is that God and Savior? Well, it's Jesus Christ. We worship Him. And then the third argument here, and I'm going to run out of time if I keep going at this pace, but let me just say this. Thirdly, whenever the Bible talks about the appearance of God, it's always in the New Testament the appearance of Jesus. He's the one who appears. He is the one who is at the center of the parousia, as it's called, the appearance of Jesus, not the Father. We're expecting the Son to come a second time. We expect the Lord Jesus will return and begin His kingdom reign. By the way, when I spoke on that kingdom a number of years ago, that's one of my favorite topics in all of Scripture. I just love that. That whole notion of the kingdom and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and so on. Talk to me about that offline here. But nowhere do we see in the New Testament teaching that the Father also will appear with Jesus in a visible manifestation. We do see the Father in heaven in Revelation in chapter 4 and 5. You see a picture of Him there in the heavenly state, but not before at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was interested in our brother Swaim's testimony to me yesterday when he said early on in his Christian life, Pastor Hickson said that Jesus is coming back. And he said, what? He's coming again? That makes a huge difference in life, doesn't it? Yeah, I guess, you know, he thought before that, well, Christians become Christians and they die and they go to heaven and that's where they see Jesus. But there's a huge amount of theology that has to do with the second coming of Christ and His appearance. But we're not talking about the second coming. We're talking here about the first. And so we're going to talk about grace appearing in verse number 11, the salvation-bringing grace that appeared. What this means is that God extended favor toward humans, and that favor was undeserved. It was unearned. I'm on page 3 of the notes in the middle there now. And it was, in fact, ill-deserved favor. And I mean, we, as humans, we have this tendency to think of ourselves as, you know, we're pretty good. We're not that bad. I mean, even bad people think they're pretty good, right? But the reality is, we're not that good. In fact, we're not good at all. We need to have a very humble estimation of ourselves. And it's not like the grace of God comes to us and, like, you know, kind of tops off our 3/4 full tank of goodness. You know what I mean? We're not 3/4 or a half or a quarter or an eighth full. By the way, I'm just reminding myself, I have to make sure my gas tank has enough gas to get home. We're not full of goodness at all. We have none. Zero. Remember, we're disqualified for good works before we come to faith in Christ. We can try to do all the good works we can, but if they're not done out of faith toward God with a motivation of love for God and to honor God, they're not good works at all. And if you're not in Christ, then you strike out on all three of those categories. So we're not really all that good. The favor that God gives us is not just an additional help to us. We ill deserve that favor of God. We have no merit of our own. In fact, all we have is demerit. We are unworthy. There's no reason in us for God to show us blessing, yet He still gives us grace. Now this grace, let me read it again. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, God's grace is exhibited toward the world in two basic ways. One is what's called common grace. The second is called, I call it saving grace for our purposes this morning. Common grace, first of all of creation enjoys the expression of God's favor, common favor, unwarranted favor toward us, simply because God is gracious. He provides us a world with beautiful sunshine, no clouds in the sky today and yesterday, beautiful weather. Nice warm week coming up, the meteorologists tell us. He gives us rain, fruit in its season, sunshine and food, and He gives us love and life. and the restraint of sin and relief from suffering, any broadly experienced good in the world, any broadly experienced good comes from divine common grace. And that in turn connects back to the work of Christ. You see, God poured out His wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. And for that reason, the Bible tells us God is satisfied. He's propitiated. And I believe because of that, that He is okay with delaying judgment on humanity in accordance with His long-suffering and patience, not willing that any should perish, but that more people should come to repentance. That long-suffering grace is based on the fact that Christ already satisfied the Father for all eternity. And so any goodness that God gives to us now is undeserved, and gives to unbelievers is undeserved, but we can thank Christ for appeasing the wrath of God so that God's wrath does not have to be poured out upon sinners immediately upon the action of their sin. Can you imagine? Every time you sinned, you got zapped. I mean, any one sin, you deserve to go to eternal condemnation already. All of that is withheld because of God's grace toward the world. Every extra breath you take is an exhibition of God's common grace. But then there's saving grace, and that's a special kind of grace that is exercised by God toward specific people. In this day and age, those people are called the church. In a prior day, those people were called the nation of Israel. God exhibited a special grace toward the nation of Israel. He exhibits a special grace toward the people in the church. Now, those aren't exactly the same because not every Israelite, for example, coming out of Egypt was saved, right? God was not pleased with many of them, and they died in the wilderness because of their unbelief, as Hebrews tells us, makes clear. But God's grace is exhibited and poured out upon those two peoples throughout world history. God brings us to saving faith and pours out upon us forgiveness and the other blessings of salvation and the special grace. Now, this special grace, the saving grace, as I've called it, common grace is to everybody, everywhere, all the time, the good things that God gives in this life. Saving grace is received in hearts unevenly, I'll say, not the same way. For many, the grace of God that brings salvation is merely available, but it does not land in their hearts in a way that brings them to salvation. The unmerited favor of the gospel is not received by every person the same way. If you think of with me, Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, you have the parable of the sower. You have four different kinds of soil. You actually have six different outcomes of that soil, and the first three soils produce no fruit, and the last soil produces either fruit like 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. Those three on the last soil are what the Lord really is looking for. That's fruitfulness. That's fruit that comes out of salvation. The others maybe had an appearance of response to God's grace, but no reality. So for many people, God's grace is presented, it's offered to all people, but they don't receive that grace. So the grace of God is broadly offered, and that's what we're talking about here. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. Their word has gone out to the ends of the world. We learned yesterday. There's a wide distribution of the Word of God. The gospel is freely offered, broadly offered to every person in the world by ministers of the gospel daily, weekly, in almost every country, in person, over the airwaves, in digital media, on the radio, print Bibles, digital Bibles, and so forth. The fact that the message of life, well, let me say it this way, the fact is, the message of life is offered broadly. That itself is a gracious favor from God. You know that? God doesn't have to tell you the message of the gospel of Christ. It's not like you can say, well, God, there's some people you haven't chosen to tell, and you're at fault for that. No, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 that every human is without excuse. They haven't received the revelation that God has given to them already of Himself and creation and the conscience. And so he says, because they knew God, but they did not glorify Him as God, they are without excuse. So God's not obligated to give the gospel to anybody, but He gives it to everybody. You can't blame Him for what He has done. He has granted us a favor to know the gospel. For a few people, for a few, the special aspect of God's grace, the saving aspect of God's grace, works in them to produce eternal life. Many are called, but few are chosen. So many are called to salvation, but few actually are chosen. Few receive salvation. Few are willing to receive it. But when they do, it grants them spiritual life and raises them up out of spiritual death. They not only hear, but they also receive and bear fruit. And it's in these souls that the special operations of God's grace are effective and evident. And I want you to notice here, although I have this later in my notes, I'll just make a note of it here since it fits. It says in verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Verse 12, however, narrows that focus down from all to who? To us. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously. We should be looking for the blessed hope. Verse 14, Jesus who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, and so on. I know there's a lot there, and you know, some of you are thinking about the issues of, you know, Calvinism and Arminianism and election and all that. We've talked about that before in years past a little bit. But the fact of the matter is that God's grace operates differently in you who believe than it does in people who do not believe. It teaches us. It guides us. It helps us. But it doesn't do the same for them because they're yet in darkness and they can't understand the teaching. They can't understand the Word of God. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. Now, how did this grace appear in history? It says in verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It didn't appear in written form. It didn't appear to the world through verbal form. It didn't come to us, you know, like a heavenly broadcast on the AM radio from God to humanity. It could have, I suppose. Not really, but it appeared to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is, God's grace appearing was in the person and work of Christ and His substitutionary atonement on the cross. John 1:14 tells us that this one, full of grace and truth, became flesh and dwelt among us. When you think of Jesus coming, you have to think that's grace appearing. That's grace showing up on the scene. He came and tabernacled among us. That is the grace of God living with humanity. Hebrews 1, 2 and 3 tells us that God revealed Himself in times past by what? You know, the prophets. He revealed Himself to the fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, He has revealed us to Himself in His Son. The grace of God appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The entirety of the theology of the cross and all of the gospel, from an individual being lost to an individual being saved, on the way to heaven, from a world rejecting Christ and in chaos to a world that will have Christ as King, is all wrapped up under this idea of the grace of God appearing in the world. Now, this historical appearance of God's grace has a long-lasting residual effect. Proclamation of the same truth today is, in effect, part of the ongoing appearance of God's grace. Christ is not here, but Christ is here. In this church, in the persons of believers, as He dwells in you by His Spirit, you are an effect, a residual effect, if you will, of the appearance of that grace 2,000 years ago, so that the grace of God still appears operational in your life. That's amazing to me. That event, that 33-year event in history, culminating with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, has had mind-blowing implications for the world after that, forever, down to this day, into Salem Bible Church, into all of our churches that are of like faith and practice, who love God and His Son, in such a way that we are the appearance, if you will, the residual appearance of God's grace. If we live lives according to divine grace, we continue to demonstrate that grace to people today as living epistles. We are lively representations of the grace of God. Now, when I say that, I hesitate because I think to myself, how good of a lively representation of God's grace am I? Is God's grace not showing through too well? Or am I really all out for the Lord? Is my life pure? Does it represent what God's grace appearing represented to those first century people? Or is it dull, not appearing so shiny and new and fresh and loving and kind and like God and all of that? I wonder, how is God's grace appearing out of your life, out of my life, toward the world? If you have God's salvation-bringing grace, you have new life, you're free from sin, you experience forgiveness, you know the love and goodness of God, you've been rescued from sin and death and bondage and enmity and wrath and guilt, and you know what true thanksgiving is all about because you thank God who gave such a wonderful gift to you. That's God's grace appearing. Now let me stop with that message and go on to part two now, okay? What you're going to notice is I've kind of doomed us this morning from the start because I took three messages and I combined them into two. And we're never going to finish probably, but that's okay. We're going to learn a lot anyway. After the appearance of the saving grace of God, we come then to verses 11 to 15, really starting in verse 12, and we come to the teaching grace of God about the Christian life. So I'll skip the introduction there on page number 6 and go right down to grace teaching, Roman numeral 4, starting in verse 12. And I want you to notice that God's grace teaches us three things. Okay, we have saving grace, secondly, teaching grace, which is what we're starting to look at now, and then we're going to have sacrificing grace later on this morning. This teaching grace, in turn, teaches us three things. And you can look over on page 7 to see those in the notes. I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but then I'll jump back if my plan works here. The teaching grace does this. Number one, it teaches us, and you can see this in the text yourself. You don't need me to see this. What does it teach us, first of all? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's number one. Number two, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And number three, what's the third thing that it teaches us? Looking for the blessed hope. Do you see that? Okay, I'm not a rocket scientist, okay? I'm just reading the text. And I'm hopefully elucidating the text for you and helping you to see it's right there in the text. God's grace teaches us to deny, to live soberly, and to look forward to the coming of Christ. These are wonderful truths. God's grace not only saves, that was part one, but it also sanctifies, part two. It also teaches us how to be disciples. So we could say it this way. God's grace evangelizes and it disciples. That's part two, discipling grace. God's grace saves in evangelism and teaches us to grow into a more mature discipleship. The proper and ultimate source of teaching for us is not the world. It's not philosophy. It's not science. Boy, you've heard a lot about science these days, right? Science is God. It's not that. The proper source of teaching is not school. It's not books. It's not media. The proper source of teaching for us is the grace of Christ. The grace of Christ is our teacher. It's the subject matter that we are to learn. Does the grace of Christ teach the kind of lawless, divisive activity that we see today? Not at all. To ask the question is to answer it. Does the grace of Christ teach you to gossip, to be lazy, to be fearful, to be full of lust, to be proud, to look down on others? No, it doesn't. We know that. God's grace doesn't teach us that. Grace as a teacher, though, means more than the mere conveyance of information. We kind of, I think, are a little, how can I say, not spoiled, misled by our modern educational system, at least in the version that I experienced. And that is, you sit in a classroom, you hear a teacher teach, you write down notes, you learn those, memorize those, take an exam, spit the information back out, get an A in the class, and go on and you're happy. That's not really this kind of teaching. This kind of teaching is like apprenticeship kind of teaching. It's come alongside of me, live together kind of teaching. It's, a journeyman electrician, the process of getting up to that point and then being a master electrician. It's starting out small and it's practical training in the books, but also in the electrical panels and plugging wires in and knowing about GFCI outlets and three-phase power and all of these things that, you know, for us non-electricians just blow our minds. It's learning about all, it's learning about job and workplace safety and those sorts of things to, so you don't get fried in your next electrical panel work that you do. It's really learning, training, apprenticing. That's what this grace is, this grace teaching is. Sometimes it involves difficulty. Sometimes God's teaching involves pain, chastening, chastisement. But it deeply educates us and develops a person into someone who's more like Jesus in practice, not just in theory or intellectual knowledge. And I should also mention, we've touched on this already, but grace is an entirely different sort of thing than law. We have people today who claim the Christian life is supposed to be lived by obeying the law. We also have legislators in government who believe that if some bad thing happens, we can solve it by making a new law. Isn't it utter foolishness? The making of laws does nothing to cure the human condition. Law only ever was meant to point out sin in the Scriptures, and that's all it ever does today. And I always wonder, why, if the thing that the person did is illegal and landed them in jail, do we have to make more laws if the law that we have already dealt with it? It's just kind of strange. But the whole mentality of making laws is not this mentality of God's grace. All of that idea of making laws is futile. Only when someone comes to understand and live by the instruction of grace will they succeed in mortifying the flesh. Attempting to be justified by the law is opposed to this grace. It's not that law teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It's that grace teaches us to do that. It teaches us how to do that. The law merely points out the sin, but grace abounds to overcome the sin. John 1:17 tells us that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth, you know the verse, don't you, came through Jesus Christ. A new order of things is here. All right, so we're learning three things in this area of God's grace teaching us. Okay, we're first of all denying ungodliness, and then we are living soberly and righteously, and then we're looking for the second coming of Christ. Now, let me tell you this. Maybe this will kind of grab your attention. The Bible is full of replacement theology. Did you know that, brother? The Bible's full of replacement theology. Not the replacement of Israel by the church. The replacement of ungodliness with godliness. Denying ungodliness and living godly and soberly in this present age. You're to replace ungodliness in your life with godliness. That's the only kind of replacement theology that you're going to hear me talking about from this or any other pulpit, okay? Replacing. And so he starts out by saying, you need to deny ungodliness. This, in your apprenticeship with Christ, this is what you're learning. First of all, denying ungodliness. And just have a couple minutes left, so let me focus just on this idea of denying ungodliness. Two keys here. Number one, denying ungodliness means actually not doing ungodly things. What I mean by that is eschewing sinful, lustful, ungodly activities. Things that you know that are off limits, keep them off limits. Don't be involved in them. This includes putting anything ahead of God, loving sinful things, coveting, immorality, misusing God's name, thinking lustful fantasies or looking at lustful images, becoming drunk, being addicted to anything, maintaining a pattern of complaint, gossip, laziness, fear, gluttony, and the like. Any of the works of the flesh, deny them. Any of the sins mentioned in Titus 1:10 through 16, where the Apostle Paul talks about insubordinate people, idle talkers, deceivers, those of the circumcision, those who are lazy, evil beasts, gluttons, liars, all of those things, Paul says, those are, can you imagine going to a society, well, we don't have to imagine it, going to a society full of evil beasts, lazy gluttons, liars, and telling them you've got to stop doing that. The grace of God is teaching you that you cannot live that way. That's where we live today. But that's where Titus was centuries and centuries ago. There's nothing different about human nature. He had the same task, planting churches in areas where people were like that. Now, these things he's telling us to deny, well, think of it for a second. If you wonder, is this activity that I'm involved in or proposing to be involved in, is this one of these activities that I'm supposed to deny? If you feel like rationalizing it, that's probably number one flag that it's wrong. If you're unsure, check your Bible, first of all, of course, and check with a trusted Christian advisor. Should I be involved in this activity? Is this okay for me? But denying ungodliness does not only mean not doing bad things. Denying ungodliness means avoiding those behaviors, but also hating those behaviors. Do you understand the difference? It's not like you, okay, I won't do it. I know I'm not supposed to do it. No, it's that sin that I used to be involved in. Oh, I hate that. I hate what I used to love. I hate that which ensnared me before. It's to turn away from ungodliness. Denying ungodliness, not only verbal opposition to it, but it's also repudiation, refusal, denial, distancing from ungodliness. You're saying no to such things. And now this is easy sometimes, because sometimes I'm at the top of page 8, sinful things are disgusting to us. Some sinful things are disgusting to us. There are certain sins that perhaps you're thinking of even right now where you say, that has no attraction to me at all. And, you know, that's true. But other times, denying ungodliness is difficult because there are certain sins that our flesh likes, that we tend to do. And of course, we don't like to admit that we're wrong and that we need to change and all of that. So denying ungodliness, not doing, but also hating those evil things in our lives. But denying ungodliness is only one third of the curriculum of teaching grace. Grace teaches us not only to deny ungodliness, but two other things, and we'll look at those starting in the next session, living soberly and righteously and also looking for the coming of Christ. So we replace ungodly behavior with godly behavior, which has many advantages. One of them being if we are involved more in godly things, we'll have less time for ungodly things. So spend a lot more time doing godly things and you will successfully be in the battle against sin in your life. Well, let's pause and pray and then we'll continue on in the next session. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for what we've learned so far about the grace of God, which teaches us, the grace of God which appeared historically and yet today appears through these living epistles. And I pray that as we learn these matters, we will become more clear, better epistles to those about us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.